The reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Thank you, Tim. Well, please, if you've got your Bibles, do keep that passage open. Lots of us will be familiar with the famous British sitcom Dad's Army and Captain Mannering and his band of home guarders from Warmington-on-Sea. Captain Mannering's often voted one of the most popular TV characters. He's known for classic catchphrases and sayings like, "You stupid boy," and lots of other ones. Here's a lesser-known one. It is one of his. And he would often say, "Don't you know there's a war on? Don't you know there's a war on?" Apparently, this was a well-known World War II slogan. It's a rebuke to complacency. Be careful what you say, be careful what you do. Carelessness could cost lives. Don't you know there's a war on? And that's the message of the Apostle Paul, Jesus' official spokesman. That's the message he wants to convey to this church at Ephesus in the final part of the letter, and this famous passage regarding the armour of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, etc. Don't you know there's a war on? It's a war, verses 11 to 12, not against flesh and blood, but against the devil and against his hosts, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And Paul is saying, make sure you've got your armor on. You need it to stand firm against the devil's schemes. So the question is, what is the armor and what are the devil's schemes? And we need to know that. It's really important as Christians that we are reminded regularly that we're in the middle of a war. So if we're to understand the armour and the nature of the warfare that we're engaged in, then it's vital that we place this passage in its context in the whole letter to the Ephesian church. Often this passage is treated as if it just stands alone, and people come up with all sorts of strange explanations for the devil's schemes and how we're to fight them. But the passage doesn't stand alone. It's here in Ephesians. It's part of the letter. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what are the Ephesian connections in this passage? Are there things here that connect with things that Paul has said elsewhere in the letter? And there are a number, but we're going to think of two this morning. And one is in verse 19. Here's one connection that jumps out. Verse 19, Paul wants his readers to pray that he will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That word mystery is key in this letter. What is the mystery of the gospel? Well, we're told very, very clearly back in chapter 3, verse 6, what the mystery of the gospel is. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharing together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, verse 6. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is as much for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as it is for the Jews, for Israel. The gospel is for all peoples and not just for the people of Israel. That's the mystery, and that's the gospel that Paul preached, got him into such trouble. Well, let's go to the start of the letter now. The words will come up on the screen. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. He, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will. There's that word again, mystery. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. To put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So what we've been told here is that God's plan before the beginning of the world was, and it continues to be, to unite all things together under Christ. That's the great plan. And therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. The gospel is for you, no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done. God loves you. Christ died for you. Christ rose for you. He ascended for you. You can be part of his kingdom, even you Gentiles, even you non-Jews. That's the mystery of the gospel. Back to chapter 6. And the second clear Ephesian connection that we have in this passage, and it's there in verse 12. Where Paul talks about the warfare, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Heavenly realms, it's an unusual phrase. In the New Testament, it's actually unique to this book of Ephesians. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. We have it in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's there in chapter 1, verse 20. He raised us from the dead and seated, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And again in chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow. So if we're watching this today, we're sitting in Kendall or wherever you are watching this, but spiritually, if you're a Christian, you are sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms. It says here, God has already done this. By trusting Christ, we've been united to him so closely that what is true of him is now true of us. So the Christian has been spiritually resurrected already, raised to sit where Christ sits in the heavenly realms. That means that you can't get any closer spiritually to God than you are already. Because you're in Christ, and he sat at the right hand of God. You're there with him in the heavenly realms. That's an absolutely wonderful truth. But that's the reason why we have warfare now. Because that's where the spiritual forces are too. They're in the heavenly realms. That's where the battle is. There's warfare in the heavenly realms, and we're at war there. And that's one of the reasons why life, for the moment, temporarily, is easier for the non-Christian than the Christian. The non-Christian doesn't have much of a battle because they're not sitting in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. We are. And that's why being a Christian is so hard. Well, where else are the heavenly realms mentioned? They're mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, where we read, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? It means this, that God's plan was to visibly demonstrate to the rulers in the heavenly realms the victory that Christ won over them. And to do that through the church. The great victory that Christ won on the cross against all the evil powers in the universe is seen in the church. It's seen and made known to those evil powers through the church. It's an astonishing truth. The victory and the glory of Jesus Christ is seen when Jew and Gentile, when black and white, when rich and poor, northerners, southerners, Brexiteers, non-Brexiteers, pro-lockdowners, anti-lockdowners, can sit together and live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. When that happens, when Christians live in the unity that Christ has won for them through his death and resurrection, that's when the enemies of God know that they have lost and God has won. And so you can see why the unity of the church is so important. It clearly displays the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And incidentally, it's why physical church gatherings are so important as well, one of the reasons, and why online church can never, ever, ever substitute for those. A physical gathering of people coming together, expressing their unity visibly, physically, is a powerful thing. Also, unity is one of the keys to effective evangelism. You might remember in John's Gospel that Jesus said to his disciples, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's John 13. A little later in John, he's praying for those who are going to believe in him, and this is what Jesus prays. John 17, verse 20, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, as we are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me." And Jesus' prayer to the Father there, he's telling us how the world will know that he's been sent by God. How will the world know? If we love one another, if we are united. It's through the unity of the church. So unity is God's master plan for the church. And if unity is God's master plan, what is Satan's? It's division. Disunity in the church is Satan's master strategy. Unity is key to reaching the world for Christ, because when Christians live together in fellowship, accepting one another, loving one another, that's when the power and the reality of the gospel is clearly displayed. So when Jew and Gentile, that ancient division which was so hostile, so bitter, when people who hated each other and were divided in such great hostility, when we live together as a loving family, we declare to the rulers and authorities and to the world, Christ is real, Christ has won. Horst Alexander was a young German growing up in Nazi Germany. He was indoctrinated through 10 years in the Hitler Youth in the ways of Nazi ideology. At the end of the Second World War, he found himself a prisoner of war on the Wirral. And Christmas 1946, he was still here in prisoner of war camp in Bebington on the Wirral, and he and his fellow prisoners, they were invited to coffee and cakes at Bethesda Church Hall and German carols. They were absolutely taken aback that people that they'd been fighting against just over a year before were offering them such warm hospitality. Horst was particularly struck by one couple who'd issued the invite. That was a Mr. and Mrs. Bennigsen. They spoke English with a German accent. And as he got to know them, it turns out that before the war, they'd fled from Germany in 1938 for a new life in England. They changed their name, their German name, to an English name. The biggest shock, however, for him was that Mr. Bennigsen was a Jew. And some of his relatives had been killed in the Nazi concentration camp. And yet here he was befriending German prisoners of war, and not just befriending, hugging them, offering them warm hospitality. And Horst was asking himself, how could he do this towards soldiers who'd fought against a regime that had caused such misery, had fought for a regime that had caused such misery to the Jews? What power led him to act in such a way? He wanted to know more. And that's when Mr. Bennigsen and others at the church at Bethesda shared the gospel with him. They shared the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ with him. That was in 1946. Then in January 1947 came the day when Horst entrusted his life to Jesus Christ. Mr. and Mrs. Bennigsen were there. They'd spoken to him again. They'd prayed with him. And after he'd given his life to Christ, they gave him a big, big hug. That was the day that Horst Alexander was born again. And for the remainder of his stay in England, you'd see him every single Sunday at Bethesda Church, sat alongside the Bennigsens. What a wonderful testimony that is to the power of gospel. Imagine if you'd walked into that church and seen that ex-Nazi sitting together with that Jew, calling one another brothers in Christ, loving one another. It is a powerful, powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus' victory on the cross really was a victory. He won, and he destroyed the hostility between the races and brought people together in one to the glory of God. And that's the message of Ephesians. It's a book about Christian unity. And the great call of Ephesians is there in chapter 4, verse 3, which says this. Great call to the church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus has won unity for the church. We have unity. We need to live it out. Unity is God's plan. And so when you place chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, in the context of the rest of the book, we can understand the nature of the devil's schemes, and we can understand the armor of God that God has given to withstand them. So Satan and his demonic forces, they battle against the unity of God's people, and we battle against him to preserve the unity. And so the spiritual warfare in which the Christian is engaged isn't just a private affair. The battle is waged as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The devil's work is not primarily seen in dramatic power encounters where people are demon-possessed and then exorcised of those demons. No. If that's what you think, you've been watching too many horror films. According to the Bible, the devil's warfare against us takes place first and foremost in a much more frightening level. It's at the level of ordinary everyday life. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. You can read it later to see what he says. But here's an example. Look at chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. We read there that we stand against the devil when we deal with anger quickly and don't allow it to fracture our relationships. So, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The battle takes place in the very ordinary arena of daily relationships. And the armor of God is God's everyday resource for maintaining unity. What is the armor? Well, we've given a list of different aspects of it there. But to sum it all up, it's everything that God has done for us. It's the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Election, adoption, redemption, revelation. In other words, the armor of God is the gospel. The weapons are all different perspectives of the good news that Christ died for our sins and was raised, and that we are now rightly related to God and to one another. We're at peace with him and one another, safe in the salvation that he secured for us. We're on our way to our certain inheritance, the new creation. It's the gospel. That's the armor of God. And Paul is saying here, he's saying, Christians, put on the gospel. Don't forget it. Remind yourself of it every single day. That's the way to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, verse 10. By remembering that we are in the Lord, in Christ, by remembering the glorious gospel. It's the truth of the gospel that protects us from the deceitful schemes and advances of Satan. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't desert the gospel. Stay close to Jesus. Immerse yourself in him and what he's done for you at the cross. So you might be tempted towards jealousy or envy. You're jealous of something that another Christian has that can lead to division, might lead to stealing, which is, again, something that can fracture relationships. But if you've got your gospel armor on, you're going to be ready for that particular attack, because the gospel tells us that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're rich. We're rich in Jesus, and we lack nothing. We have it all, and therefore we have no need to envy anybody anything. And actually, Paul gives us examples throughout these passages of using the gospel armor. Let's just have a look at a couple. So take chapter 4, verse 32, to chapter 5, verse 2, for instance. So verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you see it there? When Satan tempts me to be unkind, uncompassionate, and unforgiving, what is it that's going to move me to resist that and do the opposite? Well, the answer is it's the gospel, remembering how kind God has been to me in Christ, forgiving all my sins in Jesus. And then chapter 5, verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see it? Do you see how we're going to live a life of love? It's by putting on the gospel armor. It's by remembering and being so moved by Christ's love for me, for you, for us, the giving up of his life for you. It's the gospel that empowers us to stand against the devil's schemes. You're so grateful to Jesus that he put himself out for you, that you then are moved to put yourself out for others. And the question, of course, is, you know, how are we doing on this? As a church family. Well, I am pleased to report that by and large, we are a very, very, very happy church family, and we are united. But we need to keep hearing messages like this, because the danger of fracture, the danger of division is a very real and present danger. It's always there. We need to remember that we are at war. Especially, I think, at the moment when we're not meeting together. When there are very strong conflicting opinions on the coronavirus and the government's response to it, and sometimes how churches respond to that, it would be very, very easy for the anger and the rage and the division that's prevalent in society out there to infiltrate the church. So is there any unwholesome talk that brings down rather than builds up in our midst? Is there any bitterness, any quarreling, any slandering going on? And we need to get that gospel armor on and deal with it. When these things go on in a church, it breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart because God has a plan, and that's to bring all things together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these things go on in a church, Satan's delighted. He's delighted because he also has a plan, and that's to divide the church. If the church is divided, it's as if we're saying that the cross of Jesus Christ has achieved nothing and the victory has gone to the evil powers instead. And we contribute to that lie. It is a lie. It's not true. Now, none of us would ever dream of saying that Jesus has lost and the devil has won. But actually, that's what we are saying if there's division amongst us. God forbid that we ever, ever send out that message. But if we walk together in love and unity, the message will go out to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, loud and clear. God has won. Christ has won. Satan has lost. For he has. And the world will know that Jesus is Lord. I remember hearing a few years ago of how a small boy in an African village wandered away from his family. He was wandering out in the savanna grasslands that surrounded the village, and he got lost. And he failed to return home, and his parents were very worried. They went out to look for him. They couldn't find him. They went back to the village, asked a few people to help join the search. A few did, but they too failed to find him. He didn't come home that night. The next day, this time the whole village decided to come together and to engage in a search for the boy. And so what they did is they held hands, all of them. They held hands together and they walked in a long line through the long grass. And actually, it wasn't long before they found him. But he was dead. He'd been killed by the cold of the previous night. And through her tears, his mother screamed, "Why? Why couldn't we have all walked together yesterday? My boy would still be alive if we'd walked together." People in our community are lost without Jesus. They don't know Christ, and they are in deadly peril. God has given us a mission to reach them. And our unity, our togetherness, is fundamental to the effectiveness of that mission. Our walking together is fundamental to that mission. So we mustn't forget, there's a war on, and we must take a stand against the devil's schemes. We must put the armor on. We're never going to take a stand against the devil's schemes without the Lord, without his mighty power. So we've got to get that gospel armor on, and we've got to pray, pray, pray. That's what Paul says in those final verses, 18 to 20, three times he says it, pray, pray, pray. We need God's help for this, and we're going to do that now in the words of two songs. And to pray.